this time, I'd like to invite our guest speaker for tonight, for this morning. He'll be preaching the Word of God to us. I'm privileged to introduce Reverend Andy Lee. He was a church planter in Hawaii. He's also worked in industry. He's worked in consulting and private equity in the Middle East, also in Singapore, and now he's here in Jakarta as God has called him here, and we're just excited to have him here to preach the Word of God to us. So can we give him a round of applause as we welcome him up?
It's a blessing to be here, and just by way of personal introduction, I'm a father of 6 children. Same wife, same mother. The oldest is going to be 28 this year, and the youngest of 15. And in many ways, as I think of the joy of being a father and a Christian father, I also think that they are God's gift to me to keep me humble, to teach me the lesson to realize how little I can control. So again, we should also remember that as we've heard a very positive testimony here of a Christian father, that many of us in a room this size and in your circle of friends will have had terrible fathers or absent fathers or emotionally distant fathers. But God has been faithful to bring into their lives, or will bring into their lives, spiritual fathers. And that could be you. And so as you think about your responsibility and the fatherhood of God, our loving Heavenly Father, that we also have an opportunity to show that to other people here. So as was mentioned, my background is a bit varied. I was in industry for 10 years, and God called me into ministry. I took the theological studies and was ordained in the Presbyterian Church of America. And around the time that Tim Keller went out, there were a number of us who followed us several years later to urban centers. And so we planted the PCA Church in Honolulu, Hawaii, which was kind of fun. but also a little bit difficult, because I had to convince people as we raised money that we really were going to do church work. And I had to tell them, look, you cannot spell suffering without surfing. And we were very blessed. In our first cohort, we saw 70% of the attendees were new converts or adult converts coming back to church. So our intent was to not be a church for those who were already churched, but to be a church for the unchurched. And God was pleased to honor that, and so we are delighted to have been spiritual fathers and mothers and to create a church family. So I commend your mission to align yourselves with the Great Commission. It's hard work, but it's necessary work and a result of our response to God's grace and his love for us. So as I was thinking about what I should preach on, I was recalling an old story. There was a young minister who was asked to go preach at a church, and he wrote to his mentor and said, I don't know these people. I'm not sure what they need, and what would you suggest I preach on? And this was a time before email, so he wrote a letter. Anybody ever write a letter? Okay, all right. And so it took a little bit of time, and the letter was received by the mentor, and he wrote a little letter back, and the young minister eagerly opened the letter looking for the advice. He opened the letter and said to him, look, I'm glad you have this opportunity to preach, to minister with God's word, and I only have 2 pieces of advice for you as you go and be a guest preacher. The first is, speak about God. So the young minister looks at that and says, I can do that. Second point was, speak about 20 minutes. So I can promise you the first. I will try for the second. But I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Samuel, and we'll be dipping into that text in the first part here for our time together. So how much time do I really have? Actually, the alarm that goes off are the children's ministry people. They let you know if you go long. So if you turn, we'll look at 1 Samuel. I'll be using the English Standard Version. And we have to remember that this particular passage comes in the context of redemptive history, that this is coming at the turning point in the history of God's people. If you look back a couple books, you'll see the book of Judges. And book of Judges is a book of spiritual decline where people turn away from God. And God brings judgment upon them and they cry out to God and they say, "We won't do it again." But then the spiritual decline occurs again and again. And the book of Judges ends on a very dark note, that every person was trying to do what they thought was right. There was no place for God, no obedience to God, no faithfulness to God. And around that time then, you have this story of Ruth, the story of covenant faithfulness, a story of covenant love that is beautiful because Ruth is not part of God's chosen people. And now we come to the book of Samuel. And Samuel is a part of this turning point. And it's very interesting that Samuel begins focusing on a woman, Hannah. We don't feel this weight as perhaps the original readers did. But women at that time were not the heroes of the faith. Women at the time were not the ones that were exalted and brought up as the agents and means by which God would carry forward, certainly not in the general society. So there's a great irony here that God is going to open this turn in redemptive history with this woman, Hannah. So let me read for you 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, and then we'll use this as our basis for our message today. Hear now the word of God. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her.
And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, feed us through your word, the living word, and may we see Jesus so that we may grow in faith, grow in obedience, and be people who truly show the great power of the gospel in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm a person who's impulsive. And I don't know how many of you ever get something new, perhaps a phone or a computer or something. And what comes with those things? A manual, right? And very often I just want to get and start using the phone or the computer. And I totally disregard the manual because I think I know how this works. Right? Anybody like that? They just say, you know, oh, I've used this software package before. I know how to drive this car. I've seen it before. And I totally disregard the manual, which would give me instructions and unlock all the features and the usefulness of that device. In many ways, we as Christians are like that when it comes to living the Christian life. We think we know how the Christian life should work. We think that we feel, it feels right, that that's the right way of working. But we set aside the instruction manual to our spiritual poverty. That as we look at the Word of God, it is there to give us a way to understand that this is not just a life with God added on, but this is a transformed life that is spiritual, that is radically different from just an extension of a positive human experience. And in many ways, part of that is the way we're conditioned. How many of you as children or have children say, if you behave, you will get something good. If you clean your room, you will get that toy. All right, we're brought up, if you will, in a system, in a way of thinking of works righteousness. That if we behave right, good things will happen. And if we don't have our quiet time, we won't get a good parking spot at the mall. Right? Really, we create that kind of equation. If I am good, good things should happen. And if something bad happens, I must have done something wrong. And so in many ways, we have this works righteousness equation, whether we believe it or not. And brothers and sisters, the Bible says that's not biblical living. That's not biblical thinking. And this passage in 1 Samuel helps us to understand not to start with what our needs are and how we think about things, but to start with the person of God. Because as Christians, we don't start from our need and our experience. We start from the God of the Bible. We start with the God of Revelation, not the God of our imagination. And our commitment to deep study, to really thinking about and taking in the Word of God, marks us as true people of the book. And sometimes that's uncomfortable. Sometimes that says to ourselves, you know, this doesn't make sense. But God is so much bigger than what we've experienced and what we would want him to be. And that's the purpose of this passage. Let's walk through this passage. And I'm going to kind of tease out and then give you the points. So to walking through the narrative, it's not as like I'm giving you a lecture, but we'll walk through the story, if you will, and we'll see the points that are to be made. First of all, we have these characters. Hannah is the protagonist. She is the main character. And we see that she is married to Elkanah. And in verse 2, it's very clear that this is a time of life where she wants children. Where she wants children. And it's very clear that amongst the two wives, Peninnah has children, and later on we'll see has sons and daughters. It's not just one. but Hannah has none. And the text then begins to unfold for us that it is the Lord who has shut her womb. It is the Lord who has not given her children at this time. Look at verse 5. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And we saw this repeated. So we need to understand it's not a problem with Elkanah. It's not necessarily a problem with her fertility. But the Lord has decided for his reasons to deny Hannah children. So the first point is that this is God's denial. This is God's denial. It's not that there is anything that she has done or physically wrong or something with her husband. But this is God's denial in her life. And it's painful. It's painful. Some of you will have or have had friends who want to have children, but they cannot. And that's a very difficult emotional journey to walk. There's something when a couple decides to have children and they're ready for it, it's very painful when they cannot have children. And they become emotionally raw. They also, you know, spare no expense to try and find the right course of treatment, because there's just something that compels them and is emotionally drawing on them to have children. And so there's a personal pain in infertility. But for Hannah, it's even worse. It's even worse. Look at what happens here. Not only does she not have children, but it's a very public pain. Because verse 7 says, so it went on year by year as they go up to worship. As often as they went up to the house of the Lord, Hannah used to be provoked. Not only verbally, but through the joyous voices of children. As she went up to worship, this is a very pious family, so it's not like, you know, these are pagans and they're evil and wicked, but they're a very pious family. And all of a sudden, she goes up to worship, at the point of worship, if you will, and she's provoked by her rival, verbally and visually. All the children around her. Peninnah has a number of children and sons and daughters. So it's not like this is a one-off thing. And so this pain is deep. This pain is personal, it's public, and it's also prolonged. Look at it. It says this went on year by year. We don't know how long. Wouldn't 1 year be enough? 2 years? Can you imagine Hannah saying, as Elkanah says, hey, we're going up to worship again? And she goes, oh, where is God? And her rival goading her and provoking her. So the first thing that we see is that this is God's denial in her life. Some of you are raising children, and some of you have been children. Well, I think all of you have, right? But, you know, sometimes you have to tell children no, right? Why? Because they're not ready for it, or it would be something dangerous, or it's just not appropriate. When I was smaller, as a boy, we used to get this magazine called Popular Mechanics. And in the back of Popular Mechanics, it had these little advertisements on things that you could buy or build. And I wanted to build this helicopter in the backyard. You know what my mother said? No. Why wouldn't she let me build a helicopter in the backyard? Because it was dangerous, and I wasn't ready for it. She had a reason. And she was very clear. But here we have Hannah, and we have no reason given. But God in his sovereignty has denied her children. And in many ways, we have to be very careful that we don't say to God, look, I've been good, therefore you owe me this. What I want, when I want it. And this goes on. And let's move on to the second point. So what we see here then is Hannah is one who prays. Roll back up to verse 7. You know, we see that therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And she is one who begins to pray and prays deeply. Look at verse 10. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Hannah is a pious person. Hannah has her prayer journal. Hannah knows the scripture. Hannah is one who is doing things, quote unquote, right before God. But what does she hear for her prayers? Year after year. She hears nothing. She hears nothing. But she does not quit praying. She does not quit praying. In fact, how many of you have ever had a prayer that you just pray it once? Say, oh, you know, I prayed enough. Or maybe there's been a prayer for your family or other loved ones that they would come to saving faith, and it's been for many years. How many of us are so prone to quit about praying for something or someone? In fact, God's silence is compounded because people don't understand her. Look at what her husband says. So Elkanah's a loving husband. He sees his wife in distress, and he says, look, I'm going to give you a double portion. I'm going to give you a double portion. I love you. It's not about the children. It's not about the heritage. But it's about you. I'm going to give you a double portion. And here in the most intimate human relationship, in verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, says to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I can imagine Hannah going, duh. Hello. It's kind of a dense husband right here. You know, here she is, tears coming down year after year. And, you know, Hannah, am I not more than 10 sons? No. Give me one child. She's not even understood in the deepest human relationship. And look at later on in verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice wasn't heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Even her minister didn't understand her. Eli, as the priest who stood between the people and God, didn't understand Hannah. And how many times do you and I, when we hit a time of distress or a time of sadness that we want someone to talk with, who would really understand? And yet here is Hannah, year after year, publicly disgraced, humiliated, and not even her husband understands her, and not even her minister understands her. And yet she persists. And it goes on in the narrative. So we have God's silence as point number two. That God's silence. Not only has God delayed, but God is silent in her life. And the deepest part of her prayers, it's as if she's throwing them up to the sky and saying, she hears no answer. And Eli goes, in verse 14, it says to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from her. And then Eli answers in verse 17. after he hears the anguish of our heart. Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." He doesn't know what the exact request is. And Hannah, he doesn't give her an empty answer, does he? He doesn't say, "Well, you know, just believe hard enough." Or, "Hannah, what's the sin in your life that's keeping God from blessing you?" No, he commits Hannah to God's care, the God of Israel, and his sovereign purposes and his sovereign plan. And she responds, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Did she have an answer at that time? No. All she had was a deepened faith that she had been heard. No voice came and said, "Hannah, I've heard your prayer. You will have a son." And later on then, in verse 19, we see they rose early, she and her husband, in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called him Samuel, for she said, "I have asked him from the Lord." Now, we like nice, neat endings, don't we? And if we are in a movie, things have to wrap up nicely right away, because I finished my popcorn. Life isn't like that. The Bible doesn't tell us that as soon as she got up, all of a sudden they got pregnant. It may have been another year. It may have been within that next year, but not right away. In fact, God has not only denied Hannah the child, but not only has he been silent, but perhaps he's even delayed so that she might better understand his sovereignty. So in this life of Hannah, we see many things, but if we just saw and took away the lesson, just pray harder. Just persist in prayer. That would be a very black and white, as opposed to a full color IMAX type understanding. Because look, if you will, at what Hannah says in verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts." For those of you who have done studies about the names of God, there's the name of God that represents covenant faithfulness, the name of God that represents provision, the name of God that represents strength. Here what we have is, "O Lord of hosts." This is the name of God that says, God who is the captain of the army of angels. And you know what? This is the first time in the Bible that it is voiced by a person. It is voiced by Hannah in her bitter sadness. You see, sadness for Hannah has led to this bigger God. This sadness for Hannah has not embittered her towards God, but now God is the God who will fight for his people. And the very ironic thing is that this comes through a woman who, in society's terms, is on the edge. And not just a woman, but a barren woman. And yet she sees God as the God of hosts, who is the captain, who will fight for his people, who is the warrior king. And so Hannah's suffering and God's delay and God's silence has brought her and deepened her understanding of who God is. God certainly is the God of covenant faithfulness. He is the God of love. But now he is the God of the Lord of hosts. So how do we think about this passage? How do we think about this passage? Well, at one level, there's the underlying question, where is God when life is painful? Where is God when life is painful? And we just have to understand that as Christians, suffering and pain is a part of this life, this side of heaven. Suffering and pain is a part of life, this side of heaven. We are broken people living in a broken world. There will be illness. There will be broken relationships. There will be hard times. And for people to think that the Christian life gives you an easy ticket through life, it's not biblical. But what is biblical is that our tears are precious to God. First of all, in Psalm 56, verse 8, the psalmist is in distress, and he says, "Are my tears not written in your book?" Brothers and sisters, every tear that you cry in the deepest sadness is precious to God. It is a comforting thought that God sees every tear and counts it as precious. But more importantly, we have a God Himself who has cried. We have a God who has shed tears. Show me any other religious system where God, the deity, cries with His people. Show me. This is the uniqueness of Jesus. When He went to see His friend Lazarus, who was dead, He wept. Jesus understands our sadness. Jesus understands our humanity. And so the first point as we think about this passage is that suffering and pain is a part of our life this side of heaven. Secondly, the way we think about this is absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. We had one of our oldest child when she was smaller would crawl around, and then she would find these little candy dishes. And then one day I was in doing some work, and things got very quiet. And it turns out she had found like a Hershey Kiss, one of these little chocolates, and she took it around, and she was unwrapping it. But her back was to the door. And she said, you know, she kind of knew that it was a forbidden treat. So she's unwrapping it, and then I went up to the door and just the door jamb just did a little knock to get her attention. And there she is with chocolate all over her face and chocolate all over her dress. And what was she thinking? She was thinking, if I can't see him, he can't see me. Right? That's the logic. So I know that this is a forbidden treat. So if I can't see Dad, he can't see me. And sometimes we see, if we don't see God at work in our lives, where is God? But that is not evidence of absence. God is still God. Even when we're denied, even when He's silent, and even in His delay. The only person that God has turned His back on is Jesus Christ at the cross. So how do we apply this passage? Let me speak first of all to Christians here. We need to think biblically about life. To be biblically informed by the truths and the understanding of who God is and what He is to do. Again, you'll hear from well-meaning people that if you only believe enough, if you only study enough, if you only know more Bible verses, that life will be nice and easy. Brothers and sisters, Jesus prayed a lot. He knew Scripture. But His path to glory was a path of suffering. And when we get away and we'll be free from this works righteousness mentality, when we understand that God is God and He has a great and eternal plan, not only for the world, but for each of us. Sometimes it may be painful. But nonetheless, He has promised He is always with us, even when we walk the valley of the shadow of death. And it, as we think biblically about life in this way, we'll be free. We won't say, hey, God, look at all that I'm doing. Look at all the chairs I set up. Look at all the things that I brought to church. Look at all the children that I've wiped their noses and changed their diapers for. See, that's works righteousness. We say, God, I do it out of love for you. And you are God. The second point for Christians here is to fall before God in prayer when your heart is distressed. Fall before God in prayer when your heart is distressed. When the closest of human relationships doesn't understand your problems, fall in prayer. When your minister and your elders and your spiritual leaders don't understand, go to God in prayer. So often, we will want to Facebook our problems rather than fall before God in, on our face in prayer. Right? And brothers, this is, and sisters, this is a call, not that God will always answer as we want, but he will grow bigger in our pain. And isn't that what we need? Won't that give us the courage to press forward? Won't that make us dangerous people in this world? That even if God doesn't hear, I will obey and he is God. Fall before God in prayer. Fall on your face. Forget about Facebooking it. Let me speak to those of you who perhaps are exploring the Christian life and Christian faith. This is real living. This is not some la-la, you know, fantasy where everything's tied up nice and neatly. Things don't always work out the way we would want or the way we'd want for those that we love. This is real life. But you have a God who is really alive. Where is your God that has wept with you? Where is your God that has understood the deepest longings of your hearts and disappointments when nobody else does? You need only look to the Bible and the person of Jesus Christ. This life is not like a movie. It's not like a story. But the gospel gives you freedom to really live life loved and assured that everything has purpose. Well, let me close. As some of you may guess from my accent, I'm not from here. And one of the things that has been kind of tricky is to learn the foods. Okay, so I go to the stands and I look at the pictures. And it's very helpful to look at the pictures because the names don't always translate well. And it's food's actually kind of tricky. I mean, think about what a Big Mac means to someone who's not a native speaker of English, right? So I look at the foods, and then I was having lunch with my wife, and we had some Indonesian hosts there, and she saw this thing, and she thought it was a green bean. Now, my wife loves vegetables. So she thought, well, that's a very cute green bean. She's, you know what it was? It's chili, right? So she's about ready to eat it, thinking, you know, this is good, and she's a very healthful person. And all of a sudden, her friend says, no, stop. You know, you may not want to take as large a bite. And the behind that was she projected on that object what she thought it should be. And our friend was kind and gracious and said, this is what it really is. And in many ways, the Word of God does that to us. We think life should be like this. But the Word of God and the people and God's interactions recorded for us through people like Hannah tell us this is really what it is. And Jesus came to give us life and life abundant. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that not only do we see the humanity of Jesus in the scriptures, but that you have met us and become human. You meet us in our humanity, but you don't leave us in it. And so we do pray that people here would be encouraged, that God would grow large, and in so doing, that Jesus would become more precious, and his promise of life everlasting and a world to come free from sin would become more precious to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.